We thank you that we can gather together here this morning before you, just seated before your throne, praising you, waiting upon you, hoping to hear your voice in the word. And Lord, your word says to us that you are the God of all comfort. And so we pray for those who are in need this morning. We pray right now for our sweet sister Anna, who is maybe even watching us online at home, but we ask, Lord, that you would give her comfort and strength, that you would be with her son John as he looks after her in this time. But Lord, that you would let her have a glorious entry into your kingdom. We thank you that we don't grieve as others grieve, but we have the hope and the knowledge that our last breath on earth is our first in heaven. And Lord, we also pray for Nathaniel as his family just goes through this existing trauma of repeatedly seeing doctors and wondering what's going to happen and needing to drain blood from his eye and wondering if they should get out that little pellet from lodged in his brain. Lord, we ask that you'd give them wisdom. Lord, provide all the needs of the family as well, as we know the medical bills are mounting, Lord. And we pray for perfect healing in him, that, Lord, you would restore his sight, Lord, but with that also restore and increase his spiritual insight as he's faithful in church here. Lord, we pray that you would cause him to grow mightily. Heal him, we pray in Jesus' name. And also, Lord, we pray for Faye, Eric's mom, that she would be healed, Lord, that you would restore her, that you would heal her body. And even thinking about how you, Jesus, you healed Peter's mother-in-law. You took her by the hand and raised her up when she was sick, and then she served you. We pray even now for Faye. As a church body, we pray that you would take her by the hand and raise her up. Turn her heart to you, Lord, that she might live a life of service toward you. Have mercy on her and the family. And this morning, Lord, we thank you also for our extended family that's here from other countries and other parts of the world. We pray that your hand of blessing would be on all those who've come this morning. And as we look into your word, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, Lord. We ask that your gospel would go out into this community and that you'd use our church to reach the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we began studying the first 9 verses. Precious faith. Precious faith. Here in these first 9 verses, Peter tells us that our faith is more precious than gold. More precious than gold. But we didn't get very far. We got up to verse 5. And now we'll cover verses 6 through 9. Let's read those verses once again together. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Greatly rejoice is to leap for joy. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness or the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, I should say in verse 8, having not seen, you love. That's true for all of us. We haven't seen him, but we love him. And Peter continues, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your souls." Here in verse 6, we read those two little words, "in this." In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. It gives us a moment to look back. What are we rejoicing in? Well, the first few verses tell us that we're rejoicing in all of these things that God has done for us. All of these things. Peter is writing in verse 1, he says, to the pilgrims or to the strangers or to the exiles, to those who are wandering in this world. And he says, you can rejoice in this, verse 2, because you're elect. God chose you. And also the Holy Spirit called you out of this world. You're sanctified. And you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's something to rejoice in, isn't it? Aren't you happy that God picked you before the foundation of the world, that he loved you and that he knew you? And then the Holy Spirit called you out of this world so that Christ could cleanse you and that you could become a follower of his and a servant of his? Hey, we can rejoice looking back at that. But then also, in verse 3, we talked about how we rejoice in this, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. So we rejoice that we're born again. That old person we were is dead, but a new person, a new Christian, a new Christ-like being has been born in you. You have a new identity in him. How is it done? Because God's mercy, his abundant mercy. How is it accomplished in us? It says through the resurrection of Christ. This is what we studied last week. That we were born again at the resurrection when Jesus was born from the dead. When he conquered death, so the death within our own hearts was conquered and we came to life again. And what were we born to? We were born to a living hope. That every Christian has a vibrant living hope, not for this present world, but to the present, the world to come. A living hope in heaven. So this is what we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in that God chose us before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit pulled us out. We've been sprinkled and washed by the blood of Christ. That God, by his mercy, has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope. And what is that hope? He tells us in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. We talked about that. The inheritance is heaven. And the inheritance is God himself, as the psalmist said, the Lord is my portion. God is our heaven. And we will go to heaven. That's our hope. And Peter tells us three things about it we studied last week, that it's a hope that cannot rot. Heaven cannot be corrupted. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It can't be polluted. And it's also reserved in heaven. It does not fade away. It's a glorious hope that we have. And then Peter says that that hope is reserved in heaven, but God is keeping you, verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith. And Peter, like a machine gun, he just nails us with all of these things that by the time we get to verse 6, we can say, yeah, in this we greatly rejoice. Looking back, I rejoice that God chose me before he even created the world because he knew me. But I also look forward to the hope of heaven that it's there, it's preserved for me, it can't fade away. And not only is God keeping it there on guard, he's guarding me here now. I can rejoice in that. Now, if you can't rejoice in that, you maybe better read these verses again. Because these are good things. So we rejoice in this. But Peter's whole theme to us as readers, you might say one of the key verses in the whole book of Peter is over in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Peter is writing to people who are suffering. The key to 1 Peter is chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, don't think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So this book is written for people who are suffering. This book is written for us. So many times we find ourselves in this world suffering. But Peter says we can rejoice in what we see in the past that God chose us, what we see in the future that we're headed to heaven. But not only that, but he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, what a paradox is that? You greatly rejoice being grieved by various trials. Here in the same verses, he uses two words that are absolutely contradictory to each other. You rejoice being sorry. You rejoice being sad. And that's the paradox of being a Christian, is that we have great, deep, and abiding joy, and yet on the surface of life, we are suffering. We rejoice in the hope that we have then in heaven in spite of the trials that we have now. I understand that sailors will tell you that on the seas, when two oceans or two seas meet, there'll be a strange thing that happens. The current can be flowing in one direction on the surface of the water, while deeper down it's flowing in the opposite direction. And what a picture of the Christian life that is. That we have the joy and hope of Christ deep down in our spirits flowing in one direction, but on the surface things are flowing in the very opposite direction. That we experience both joy and sorrow at the very same time. That we experience joy in spite of and contrary to the sorrow that we're currently experiencing or living in. It's the great paradox of our faith. Paul would tell the Thessalonians how they received the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You received the word of God in tribulation and joy. You rejoiced even though you were suffering. Paul would say the same things to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, where he tells them, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope." That's what Peter's talking about, isn't it? We rejoice in the hope that we have in heaven. We don't have a hope in this world, but we have hope in heaven. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Paul continues in Romans 5:3 to say, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." There's again this paradox of Christian living, that we glory in tribulations. Philippus is the Greek word he uses. It talks about a way that they would torture people in those days by putting a heavy burden on them, laying them on their back with a weight on their chest, which was so heavy to bear, was exhausting, that after time, even though they could breathe, they just got exhausted. They could no longer take it. But Paul says, we glory in this. Can you imagine celebrating your trials? Well, Paul says the Christian does that. To a certain extent, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so as Christians, we've learned very quickly that even though we have hope, sometimes the Lord sends us into trials. For what purpose? Well, to refine our faith. Somebody once said that God didn't promise that we'd miss the storm, but he promises that we will make the harbor. You're going to make it, and the trials that are in your life as a Christian are for a purpose. Notice the words that Peter uses. In this you greatly rejoice. Literally, the Greek, there's two Greek words. The first one is a lot, and the second one is jump. If you wanted to read this literally, Peter says, in this you jump a lot. Speaks of a person who's dancing for joy, even though you have trials. Somebody who's skipping along, ecstatic. You always get this picture of a mountain climber who's climbing up the peak. You know, he's almost made it, and he pulls himself over the top, and he fist pumps the air, yes, and he jumps rejoicing. But Peter, what he's saying is, it's not just at the high points in life when you're at the top of the world, but Christians can jump for joy even in the darkest valleys. Even when times are tough, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And this joy is such a paradox. It's a theme in the scriptures, though. In fact, in the Old Testament, it tells us in Psalm 37 to delight ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 100 tells us to serve the Lord with gladness. Scripture tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Rejoice and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven." He told the disciples and us in John chapter 15, "I have spoken these words to you, that my joy might be in you, and your joy would be full." The New Testament tells us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives is joy. We're told to rejoice in the Lord always, and Paul repeats that. Again, I say, rejoice. Because sometimes we forget, and we need to hear it twice. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "Hey, we are your fellow workers for your joy, for the faith that you stand in." Paul says, "I'm working for your joy." He told the Philippians, "I'm confident that I will be with you for your progress of joy and faith." And so our Christian life is a progress or a progression of joy and faith. And the stronger my faith is, the deeper my joy goes, even though it might be difficult, even though I might have struggles. And even we could almost say that joy is an indicator of our faith. If our faith suffers, our joy suffers with it. You know, in my wife's car, there's an indicator light that one of her tires is low on air. I told her I would fix it eventually. I keep forgetting to do it. You have indicator lights on your dash for when you're low on oil or fluid. or when your gas is almost running out. Thank God for those lights that come on. Well, joy is almost like the indicator light. And when that joylessness pops up, that light where you find yourself just having no joy in the Lord, what that indicates is that your faith is suffering. That to fix that, you don't do, you know, what if your light came on your dash and you said, I don't like that low oil light. And you just took a hammer and smashed the light out. Took care of that problem, didn't I? Or maybe you took a Band-Aid or a piece of electrical tape and just covered up the indicator light. Everything's fine now. No, what do? You put oil in the car. You put gas in the car. You put air in the car tire. I promise I'll do that. But many times Christians will go on a state of joylessness and wonder what the problem is. And rather than strengthening their faith, they'll maybe smash the button or cover over it. But don't do that. Because the source of your joy is your faith and connection to the Holy Spirit. Your joy will return as you let your faith be strengthened. It's a supernatural joy that flows from God. You know, our faith is so much different than any other religion in this world in that we are connected to our Creator. Sometimes we don't think of God as being an infinitely joyful being. But the Bible teaches us that He is infinitely satisfied within Himself. He doesn't need anything to make Him happy. He is the only person or being in the universe that is self-satisfied. And His joy is infinite. It doesn't ebb and flow. His happiness isn't based on circumstances. And that joy that He has flows into our life. That's why Jesus can say, "My joy do I give to you. I want my joy to be in you so that your joy will be full." And when we are connected to God and His love flows into our hearts, we can rejoice. Even of Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 10 that He greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a river that flows from the Father into our hearts, filling us with joy. And that's the joy that Peter's talking about here. In this, you greatly rejoice. Again, he'll say it in verse 8, who, having not seen you love, though now you don't see, yet believing you rejoice. It's the same word. And you could actually put there in verse 8, you greatly rejoice, you jump for joy. We rejoice even though we're grieved. What a bizarre thing that as a believer we can rejoice in our trials. We rejoice by looking back at what God's done. We rejoice looking forward at what we will experience, His salvation. But Peter explains now that we can even rejoice in what is happening in our very present circumstances. Notice what Peter says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or made sorrowful by various trials. That's an interesting word, various trials. The old King James says manifold trials. Whenever I read that version, I think of a car with a manifold on the top of the engine. It speaks of different channels flowing out of or into. Really, it's a word that speaks of a tapestry which has many different, a variety of threads and colors and textures. This is a word various or manifold that means many varieties, different kinds. And Peter says we have a variety, a plurality of struggles. We have every flavor of trials and tribulations. He's talking about external suffering, where we experience persecution or physical sickness or poverty or pain. But he also, that various includes internal struggles like temptation, depression, frustration, sorrow, emotional hurt. Even as we go through a list like this, you can probably check off, yep, I got that one, and I got that one, and I got that one. I've been struggling with that one. That one hurts. So there's this variety of trials that every individual may experience one of, some of, or maybe even all of. But for every trial, God has an answer. Peter would use the same word, manifold, over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. You could turn one page and read it. 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as one has received a gift, they should minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, or the varied grace of God. So it's like Peter saying, hey, there's a variety of struggles, but listen, God's grace can match every one of those. If you have a struggle, God has grace for it. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where difficulty abounded, God can give you the grace to endure that even so. Now, how do we rejoice in the middle of trials? That's hard. It's easy for me as a preacher to preach it, but it's hard to experience it. That's one of the things I've noticed being a pastor, is that it's great to preach on things like this, but it's horrible to experience them. And the same for you. You can read this scripture and go, yeah, I read on Peter, I agree with you. But then that trial hits you right in the face. And you go, oh boy, I got to apply that now? But some things that'll help us here, and Peter tells us, he hints at them, a few of things that we can learn that'll help us to not only endure, but to rejoice through trials. First of all, we notice that Peter says that they are temporary. Notice that. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Notice that. For a little while. He'll do the same over in chapter 5, verse 10, and he'll say, after you have suffered a little while. All suffering in this life is temporary. Now, I know it doesn't feel like it. It feels like it's never going to end. But it will. It's temporary. It will pass. That pain will be gone. Those internal struggles will fade away one day. Some people suffer a great portion of their life. Some people suffer maybe from the time they're born till the time they die in some form or another. Whether it's abuse or neglect or being broken or abandoned, whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, they suffer their whole life and it seems like an eternity, but it's not. James will tell us our life is but a vapor, because in comparison to eternity, it's temporary. It's temporary. Paul would tell the Corinthians, and you know this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Even in that verse, you can see his contrast. Momentary light affliction. And we say, Paul, it doesn't seem momentary. It's there every day I wake up. And he says, it's light. It seems heavy. He says, but listen, see it in the light of eternity, because what is producing in you is an eternal, that is timelessness, weight, that's heavy, of glory. Paul would say the same thing to the Romans in Romans 8:18, and you know this verse as well. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time temporary, now, here and now, not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not to us, but in us. Listen, one day, when Jesus Christ appears again, you will appear with him. The Christian that you are now, that born-again being that you are now, will take on his likeness. John tells us, when we see him, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We'll be transformed in a moment, in an instant. And everything that we've suffered now, Paul says, it's not even dust on the scales of the weight of that glory. That takes faith to believe, though, doesn't it? And our walk is by faith. The things we suffer, we say, oh, it's heavy, I'm going through it, it's difficult. And yes, it is to us, and yet, even though those trials seem like an eternity, they'll pass, the pain will end, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You can endure it in light of eternity. Secondly, we also notice that Peter tells us that they are controlled. They're controlled. Well, where'd you get that, bud? Well, notice what Peter says, if need be. Just three words. Little words he throws in there, helps us out a little bit. He says, you greatly rejoice in the perspective you have looking back and looking forward, but you can rejoice in and through your trials, even though they're temporary, if need be. Later, Peter's going to say in chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. And here you get this sense from this phrase, if need be. That is, that if God sees it necessary to refine and purify your faith through trials, he will allow it. That when you're in the fire, when you're in the heat, God's hand is on the dial. He knows the amount of time you can take. God would speak to Jeremiah and say, I am the potter, you're the clay. One of the aspects of a potter is not only that they shape the pot, but then they fire the pot. Because prior to it being fired, it's not valuable. But after it's fired, when it goes into that high temperature furnace, it becomes porcelain. It's beautiful. It's valuable. And God is a master at this. He knows how to put us into the fire, doesn't he? And he knows when to take us out. He's in control. God has graciously willed the trial that you're in right now. That's what Peter would tell you right now, this morning. He'd say, hey, the trial you're in, it's necessary for your good. You say, that's hard to believe, Peter. Well, Peter knew. Remember when Jesus sent him and the other disciples into the storm? The people were excited after Jesus fed the 5,000. And they're talking about making him king. And Jesus tells Peter and the others, get in the boat. Probably the last thing Peter wanted to do, because half of those disciples weren't even fishermen. They're like tax collectors and pencil pushers. You don't want an accountant on your boat. They're probably going to throw up all over the place. The Bible says that they rowed all night, but the wind was contrary to them. And yet it says there in the Gospels that Jesus could see them from the mountain straining at the oars. That Jesus looks down through our circumstances and through the winds that are contrary and the trials that buffet our lives, and he sees you straining at the oars. And he allows you to do it. And Jesus sent his disciples into the storm. It was his will, because he had a purpose. Of course, Jesus saved the disciples. He walked on the water. And Peter, probably so tired of all the other guys barfing and stuff, he says, Lord, call me out of the boat. You know the story. Peter gets out and walks on the water. What a great passage. But also with this phrase, if need be, it tells us that not only are our trials temporary, not only are they controlled, but they are necessary, if need be. Not many people would agree or recognize that I need trials. That's not a class we sign up for in the School of Heaven. Trials 101. Advanced Trials 202. Who wants trials? But we read the psalmist in Psalm 119, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. See, trials are God's design for us. Tribulations, temptations, struggles, afflictions, internal, external, all of these things are the fires of God's furnace to purify us. Because Peter's going to say here in a second that your faith is more precious than gold. And gold that's precious is gold that's been purified. And the purer the gold, the more valuable it is. And the purer your faith, the more valuable it will prove to be at the coming of the Lord. The psalmist would continue in Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 71. And he says, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Psalm 94 says, blessed is the one whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach them from your law. Boy, God teaches us in trials, doesn't he? C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. It was Martin Luther who said, affliction is the best book in my library. Another person said that God has written many a lesson on the blackboard of affliction in my life. So trials are temporary and they're controlled and they're necessary for us, so you can rejoice in them. And here's why they're necessary. Verse 7 tells us, because it proves our faith. Verse 7, that the genuineness, the Old King James says the trial, other versions say the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we mentioned, affliction is the furnace of the Christian's faith. It purifies us. It's not pleasant for the time being. But even as gold has to have its impurities removed, our faith has trace elements of doubt, of resentment, of distrust or bitterness or sin. We need to be purified. And gold, though it's precious and though it's purified, it will still perish, but your faith is much more precious than gold. What an interesting word that Peter uses, precious. Doesn't sound like a very manly word, does it? Well, that's precious. You know, I've been at our men's prayer meeting for years now, and I don't think we've ever used that word. Well, your faith is so precious. But Peter uses the word seven times. Apparently in his language it didn't sound so girly. But what he means by this is precious means of great value. Jesus would use this word when he described the kingdom of heaven, when he said a man found that there was a treasure buried in a field and it had great value, speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, heaven, God himself is precious. If you could even put a number on it, how valuable is God? You can't. And your faith is the thing which connects you to God. Precious. And your faith is the thing that will bring you close to God. Your faith is the thing that must be refined so that it becomes more precious. Suffering is the fire that releases us from the impurities of our life. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the furnace. The only thing that was burned was the ropes that bound them. And so the ordeal that you may go through, that you might be in right now this morning, is only setting your faith free. It's only purging those impurities from your life. It's only causing you to trust in the Lord in a deeper way. It's allowing you to become who God has always meant you to be, the person that he's known and loved for all eternity. He's allowing those trials, and he has a purpose for those trials. Sometimes that's the hardest thing, is not knowing why something is happening. Isn't it? Why am I suffering like this? Why me? What did I do wrong? Why is God against me? You didn't do anything wrong. It's because God loves you. Remember Naomi in the book of Ruth, how she lost her husband, and then she lost one of her sons, and then she lost another son, and when she came back to Israel, they said, oh, Naomi's back, and Naomi means pleasant. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter, for God is against me. She felt like God was against her, but nothing could be further from the truth. God had a plan to raise up a king for Israel, and she would become the grandmother of the great King David through a miracle that God provided, or Jacob. When he thought that he had lost Joseph and he was just in this great place of pain and struggling, and his brothers, you know the story from Genesis, they wanted to go down to Egypt and get wheat, and that's where Joseph had been taken. Jacob thought he was dead. Years had passed now, and the boys are going to go down, and he says, I don't want you to go. I might lose another one of you. And they said, we got to go. We got to get bread. And Jacob says, well, first, you know, my wife died, and now Joseph is gone, and now you guys are going to go, and what's he say there? He says, all these things are against me. But none of them were against him. None of those things were true. In fact, in just a few weeks, he would stand before Joseph, his son, and they would weep for joy. He didn't realize that all of those things were for him. Maybe you're like Naomi. Maybe you're like Jacob. Maybe you're looking at all your circumstances in life thinking, why is this all against me, God? What did I do wrong? What are you mad at me? I say that from experience. I've asked those same things, only to realize that he's not. It's the purifying and purging of my faith. But it's in that place where we just wonder, why is it happening? I understand in the old days when they wanted to break down prisoners emotionally and mentally, they would make them do labor, but not just any labor. They'd make them do purposeless labor, go out to a field or a highway, and the men would be told, carry these rocks over to that place, you know, 150 yards away. And okay, and they'd carry all these stones, and they would get them. At the end of the day, they were done. The next day, they would be brought out in their chain gang, and they'd be told to take all of those stones over there and bring them over here. So we did the opposite. Yes, sir. Okay, well, they do it, boss. And they carried all those stones, and they did it. And then the next day, they did the same thing the other way. And the same thing the other way. And what it did to them emotionally after a long time is they realized that all of their labor and suffering was for no purpose. It was in vain, and that would break a person. Sometimes you feel like there's no purpose to your suffering, and it's that purposelessness that just depresses you and wears you down. But Peter would say, listen, there's a purpose. What God has for you in the life, there's a design for it. And the design is to purify and make your faith even more precious. Notice the result in verse 7. that as your faith is being made precious, what will be revealed when Jesus comes again, it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what I believe Peter's saying here is, yes, God is going to be praised and honored and glorified, but he's talking about your praise and your honor and your glory. Paul says a Christian's life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We hope for heaven. These three words describe for us what will be revealed, the value of our faith. First of all, praise. What is praise but commendation? Hey, good job. Pat on the back. And well, the Lord tells us in those parables that when we see him, that we hope to. I think every believer wants to hear those sweet words. Well done, good and faithful servant. To receive the praise from God. Remember the Pharisees when they argued with Jesus? And he said, you guys can't believe because you're seeking the honor or the praise that comes from men when you should seek the praise that comes from God. Can you imagine God praising you? Seems backwards, doesn't it? We praise God, but one day, as our faith is revealed, when Jesus comes back again, you'll hear the Lord's voice say, good job. Attaboy. There's my girl. That's something to look forward to, the praise from the Lord. And also honor. What is honor? Honor is the recognition given to a certain rank or office. It's what you give a king. You give them honor. The Bible talks about how we will be honored by God. Samuel said, God honors those who honor him. There could be no greater honor than the honor that God gives. In fact, Paul the Apostle would talk about the crown that he would receive from the Lord. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Now just imagine, let your imagination for a second. Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, risen from the dead, bringing a crown to put on your head. Now we sing those songs, crown him with many crowns. But think of him crowning you. That blows my mind. I can't even imagine. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to those who overcome, I will give the crown of life. Think that God will honor you. And then also glory. Glory speaks of that bright majesty and radiant splendor of God. Praise, honor, and glory. Praise, honor, and glory. Glory, well, it reminds us of what Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. This is our reward. As Paul said in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. And all of this will happen when Jesus Christ comes again. Now we're suffering to some extent, if need be. It's God's plan. It allows for it. But we have this joy because we know what's going to happen, that when he comes again, we'll see him in his glory. Now we'll close in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, speaking about Jesus Christ, one day he will be revealed, whom having not seen you love. Isn't that a strange thing? That none of us have seen Jesus physically, but we all love him. I love the Lord. I think of how Peter must have experienced that. You know, I mean, he saw the Lord. He knew the Lord. He talked with the Lord. He heard him preach. Most of the Christians in the early church had seen Jesus. You know, they'd heard him preach, or maybe they were there for the crucifixion. They had gone to see him. Maybe a miracle happened. And then when Peter preached on that day of Pentecost and, you know, thousands of people came to him, probably a great portion of them had seen Jesus and they loved him. But Jesus would say to Thomas after he rose from the dead, he said, Thomas, you see and you believe, but blessed are those who don't see and believe. And then Peter, as the church would grow, and now it wasn't just Jews getting saved, there were Gentiles, and Peter would travel to Antioch and other places, and there would be churches, entire churches of people that had never seen Jesus at all. And they'd never even been to Israel. They were far removed ethnically and geographically, and yet one common thing was there is that they had the same vibrant love for the Lord that those who had seen him had. So I think this must have been neat for Peter to see how the work of the Spirit in their life was one that produced love. Well, there's three things actually here that it seems to me that are like a definition or expression or a description of our faith. Because he talks about our precious faith in verse 7. And then he talks about the expression of this faith in verse 8 in three ways. First, love, then believing, and then rejoicing. Did you notice that in verse 8? Whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, and now rejoicing with joy, inexpressible, full of glory. Now there's this aspect where Paul would tell the Corinthians that there's sort of three dimensions of our faith. Faith, which is believing, hope, which is that joy of expectation of heaven, and love. And here in the same way, this triad is repeated where he talks to us about our expression of faith to the Lord is first seen in love. It's first seen in love. In fact, faith and love were almost synonymous in the New Testament. Paul would tell Philemon in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, since I heard of your faith and love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a person can't have faith in Christ without loving him at the same time. I suppose you can. Demons believe and they tremble. They don't love him. But our faith as Christians is, it's interlocked. It's the same thing as love. We see him and we love him. Not physically, we know what he's done. We see with our eyes of faith and we just love him. And that's probably the most crucial element of our faith is the fact that we love the Lord. Sometimes we think of faith as something cognitive, mental, isn't it? Well, I was convinced and therefore I have faith. But really it's love. It's love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, John says, those who are born of God love God. It's a proof of our new life is love. It's the evidence. Also, Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, he said, if you believed Moses, if you were children of God, you would love me. If God were your father, you would love me. So this is really the divider of, you know, those who are believers and those who aren't. Do you love Jesus? In fact, Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians 16:22. At the end of that letter, he says, you know, those who don't love the Lord, let them be accursed. Whoa, Paul. Pretty heavy, huh? He says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let them be damned. To hell with them. Woo. That's the divider. If you don't love the Lord, then you have no faith. This is the thing that Jesus asked Peter after he had denied him and failed. What did he say? Peter, do you love me? Not Peter, do you believe in me, but do you love me? So this faith and love being together as one, Paul told the Ephesians, grace be with those who love the Lord. James chapter 1 says, blessed is the one who endures trials. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we love the Lord. It's a good question. Do you love the Lord? It's almost the same as, do you believe? Do you have faith? That's one expression, love. But the second one there, he adds also, believing, though now you do not see him, yet believing. Now, this is the common idea that's associated with faith. This word means to be persuaded or convinced. It's mainly intellectual. And we have a saying, though, that seeing is believing. Well, I'll believe it when I see it. But Peter says that's not true. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. Sometimes believing leads to seeing, not the other way around. But it also means to trust and to rely on. So our believing is not just I agree. It's not just a mental agreeing. It's one where I throw my hope upon him. I trust in him. I lean on him. You know, there's a chair in the room. You say, I believe that chair will hold me up. Well, that's one thing. Trusting is sitting down. I believe Jesus will save me. Well, then throw yourself upon him. Trust in him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he will keep what I have committed to him. And so love and belief and then also rejoicing. I think the third way that our precious faith is expressed is in rejoicing. And we see that triad of love and faith and here hope. Or the hope of heaven, the joy that comes with the hope of heaven. We talked about this earlier. It's not based on our circumstances, but based on what we know is true, our faith in the Lord, knowing that he will redeem us. When we see Jesus, the hope of our glory, it's the hope of heaven. And Jesus functioned in this way too. It says in Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Sometimes we forget that God dwells in a state of perpetual joy and infinite happiness. Heaven's a place of joy. Almost 150 times in the New Testament, the words joy or rejoice are found. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Christian joy is the flow of God's infinite character into our hearts. It's his nature and his happiness that is born in us by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, our joy is inevitable. It's not based on circumstances. It's a deep, abiding joy, and it's not something that's based on what's happening. It's not something that passes. It's a deep, abiding, inward peace and confidence in God. You might call it a holy optimism. I just know that God's going to come through. Oh, I'm struggling right now, but I know he's going to come through, and I have a cheerful confidence or a disposition of hope because, hey, the Lord is good. It's hard to describe this joy. In fact, Peter says it's joy inexpressible. So I don't know what I'm trying to explain it. He says it's inexpressible. Thanks, Peter. Make the pastor's job hard. To express something means to press it out. X is like exit, means out. Press is to press it out. An expression is an outward display of an inward thought. It's to put into words a thought or a feeling. And so it's the same way with this word here, even in the original language, it means unable to express. You can't talk about it. You can't define it. You can't explain it. It can't be expressed. So how do we understand it? Well, we understand it through experience. And so for those of you who are believers, you can see what Peter's saying here is, I don't understand why I have a joy even in difficult times. It's inexpressible. It's one that's a hope of glory. Peter will finish here saying, receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. At the end of it all, you'll be saved. Now, if you're not a Christian and you haven't experienced this inner joy, peace, this hope that comes from God, you can. You just look to Jesus, who rose again after dying on the cross. Trust in him. Call out to him, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I want you to come into my life. And your sin will be forgiven. You'll have that abiding knowledge that he will save you, that he will keep you, that you belong to him. All of these things will be true of you, that you'll be born again to a living hope. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have a new life in your heart. You'll have that joy. If you're not a Christian, please accept the Lord already. But if you are a Christian, and most of you are, as believers, we have to remember that we can experience joy even in trials. But it's a joy of paradox. We experience joy looking to the past, knowing that, hey, God chose you from the foundation of the world. He's not going to drop you now. He's not going to fumble you before the finish line. He's not going to lose you. You've been chosen and washed and born again. And we can look to the future, that heaven is a place that's reserved, it's undefiled, it cannot fade away. And he's going to bring you safely into his kingdom. But even right now, suffering, like David prayed in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Whether it's broken relationships or abuse or poverty, temptation, all of those things God uses to work in your life to refine you so that you might receive greater rewards when he comes again. And so Peter's beginning to this group of people and to us is that, hey, you're pilgrims in this world, but you can rejoice because God had chosen you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we can have hope even in trials. Sometimes, Lord, I worry about teaching passages like this because you sometimes seem to offer us a practicum. We talk about trials and then many times we experience them. And Lord, it's not something any of us would sign up for. But Lord, we trust you that you love us. We trust you that you're the potter and we're the clay, and that you know how to mold us and shape us and fire us. So Lord, may we cling to our faith, which is more precious than gold. Lord, may we love you even though we haven't seen you, and trust you, believing in you. And Lord, may we experience this deep abiding joy that comes by your Holy Spirit from the throne of the Father. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.